Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you, Nikki, for your participation in our worship this morning. And I invite you, if you will, to turn to Revelation chapter 1. We'll be taking a look at this most beautiful and wonderful passage. And I feel like after a time of singing and song and the reading of God's word, I've just got to try not to screw things up here this morning, because that was a blessing to participate in. Perhaps you've heard of the word paradox. What is a paradox? Paradox is a seemingly absurd statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may turn out to be true. And within the book of Revelation, within our walks as Christians, there is a great deal of paradox. There's a great deal of what we would think to be contradiction, or things that aren't what we would think them to be. And we see some of that in our passage here this morning. I think we see, in fact, a great deal of that in our passage here this morning. Think of the beauty of the Mediterranean. If you've ever gotten to visit, whether it be Greece or Israel or someplace like that, the Mediterranean in the south of France is an absolutely beautiful place. Crystal blue waters, a temperate climate that would seemingly almost never be bad. And yet, if you were to search high and low for a place within the Mediterranean that would be terrible and unlike that, you would probably find Patmos. And Patmos is where John is writing from. He tells us here that he is writing from Patmos, where he is on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So church history tells us that the Roman emperor at the time banished John. He exiled him to Patmos. Patmos was an island that I think was about 10 miles off the coast of Miletus. And it was basically a Roman prison colony. That's what it was being used for. If you Google Patmos today, you will see that man, with our technology, has come in and built resorts, and it's actually quite nice. It was not that way in the first century. John was on a prison colony. He was exiled there. He probably was seeking shelter from the sun, from the elements, in a cave. That is not where you would expect John to encounter the risen Lord and Savior. But indeed he does. And he sees this vision here. And this idea of contrast and paradox, we see John in a cave, in exile. The Lord comes to him. Throughout the book of Revelation, we're going to see more of that. Revelation 4 and 5, we see a remarkable vision of heaven and worship there. Well, that worship is going on while there is hell on earth. The church and the saints are being slain, are being murdered. That isn't how we would expect things to be taking place, right? If the church is under, Christians are being persecuted and murdered, surely God is weeping. Nope. He is being worshipped. He is being glorified. His will is being done on earth. The kingdom, and the title for today's sermon is this idea of the unexpected kingdom, is upon us. The kingdom was inaugurated when Christ came into our world. The heavens were torn. Christ was baptized. He rose up over the water. He received the Spirit, and the word began to go forth. The problem that we have, and I think the problem that the apostles had as well, was that this kingdom isn't how we would expect it. It isn't what we think it should be like. That isn't how the Lord initiated the kingdom. We struggle with it because this kingdom isn't being run the way we think it should be run. Right? If Christ is indeed on the throne, shouldn't all of our troubles go away? Shouldn't John, instead of being in a cave on an island in exile, shouldn't he be in a villa somewhere enjoying the fruits of his labor? Shouldn't the saints on earth, shouldn't the church be magnified? Shouldn't they be listened to? Shouldn't they be in comfort? It is, in fact, the word of truth that they're proclaiming, right? It is the one to present. But no. That isn't how the Lord chose to bring his kingdom into this present age. He chose to bring it into this present age through tribulation and through patient endurance. That we need to struggle to wrap our head around. And we're going to try to do that here this morning. You see your outline here before us. We're going to complete chapter 1, and we're going to look at the remainder of this chapter in 3 points. The outline isn't a sophisticated one. There's not a great deal of alliteration or anything there. We're simply going to look at the kingdom, the king, and the king's authority. So we begin in verses 9 through 11. And we see John. This is the first vision within the book of Revelation. It sets the tone for what's to come. And John immediately does something strange, in that he introduces himself not as an apostle, the way most letters are written. He introduces himself as what? A brother. He addresses himself as a brother. He is a co-equal with the people that he is writing to. You see, what we're going to walk through in this passage, we're going to see this truth that neither John nor Christ are calling us or the original hearers to do anything that they haven't done. Right? I think second hour last week we discussed our conversations meander in second hour, so who knows how we got there. But Normandy and D-Day were brought up. And this idea of this, you know, invasion taking place, and you're invading Germany, but you're knowing in invading, or excuse me, France, you're invading knowing that a large number of your troops aren't going to see the next day. You're sacrificing their lives in order to gain some ground, right? But in that, let me ask you, who was at the front of those boats when the doors dropped and the bullets rained in? Was it Eisenhower? Was it Marshall? No. Was it Roosevelt? No. That isn't the way our world tends to work. Those guys were relatively safe. Who preceded us in our faith? Christ. Christ is truly the tip of the spear. He died, and yet he lives. John, if we listen to church history, what led John here was his profession of faith. It was the Word of God. And he was persecuted. We're told that he was boiled in a vat of oil and somehow miraculously survived. Upon surviving, they had to do something with him, so they stuck him on Patmos. He is not doing anything that he is not calling us to do. That's why he is a brother. He's not simply an apostle. He is not simply somebody writing from on high. But he is one who is walking the talk. He is living out what he is writing to us and what's being shown to him as well. And then we see this idea of kingdom introduced here. He's a partner, not just a brother, but a partner. And he's a partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This is the stumbling block for many of us as it pertains to the kingdom, or even the Christian faith and walk, right? Much of what you hear in the 21st century in our understanding of the church or what God wants for us is what? It's health, it's wealth. It's prosperity, it's comfort, it's ease. As we make our way through Revelation, we're going to see all of these false gods toppled over. Well, it is not difficult to find preaching and teaching today that takes those things and applies it to the believer. All of these false gods, all of these false beliefs, stating that this is what God wants for you. But did Christ ever hide these truths from the church? Very early on in Matthew 24, what does he say? He never hid the cost or what was going to take place. In Matthew 24, we see here, in verses 9 and following, the sign of the end of the age. Jesus teaches the disciples that they will then be delivered up to tribulation and they will put you to death and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And as a result of that, what will happen? Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. False prophets then come in and lead other people astray with a message that's contradictory to what Jesus is laying out here, right? This is Christ's word. He's not hiding the cost. He's not hiding what's taking place. In Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church. And we're in 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian church, and that when they received the word which he heard from them, they accepted it as the word of, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. And here it is. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. And then dropping down to chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer bear it, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Those afflictions are not something that are the result of their poor behavior. It is not a result of their poor practice. It is not something that as Christians we can even escape or do differently. Paul writes here that those afflictions, that persecution that the Thessalonian church was experiencing, was what? Destined. They were destined for it. So too are we. The kingdom comes with a price. And that kingdom has been inaugurated. It has entered. It is not fulfilled. It has not been consummated. So when we say that the kingdom has been inaugurated, that the kingdom is a present reality, that doesn't mean that there isn't future fulfillment. As we've discussed, I think that Christ is going to come physically to the earth and he is going to reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. That will advance the kingdom. But when we think of the kingdom, we should probably think of the kingdom the way we think of our salvation, right? The Bible refers to our salvation in 3 tenses. We have been saved, yes. We are being saved. We will be saved. Christ has begun a work in us. That work will be completed. So too the kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is growing. The kingdom will one day be consummated. But this is how the Lord has chosen to bring this kingdom into our world, through tribulation, and then finally through patient endurance. We look at Acts here and what is required of the church in these situations. Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Paul had been chased out. He had been stoned at Lystra. But he moves on to the next city, and eventually he returns, and it says here, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This was the teaching to the church from the beginning. And we've lost a great deal of it. Our world is far more comfortable than the world of the first century. We have more stuff. We have more things at our disposal. Maybe that means us to sacrifice, to turn our backs, to turn away. Because in any of these situations, you take John, for instance. He is on Patmos. He is in exile. He is being persecuted for what? For the word of God. What would he have to do to end it? Simply renounce the faith. Simply with a single word, renounce Christ. Bend the knee to the emperor, it would all end. He could return to a life of comfort, a life of ease. And yet he doesn't do it. Are there things within our lives that we are grasping onto? Things in our lives that we are reluctant to give up? That if persecution came, it would cause us to turn away from Christ? You see, we're very fortunate in that even today, as the spirit of the world, particularly within our nation, seems to be turning against the church, there's no real persecution, right? You share the word of God, people are going to look at you sideways. We've gotten to that point. But nobody's putting you in prison. Nobody's putting you on an island. Nobody's boiling you in oil. Not yet, anyhow. That day may come. Revelation gives us a picture of that. And yet Revelation also calls us to faithfulness. Faithfulness and obedience. We need to take these things to heart as we consider these texts and these verses. These things are given to us for our obedience. But we turn to our second point now, and we ask this question. We see this kingdom, this unexpected kingdom, a kingdom that's not brought in with physical force or political will or the weapons of this world. It's not even brought in with prosperity. It's brought in through tribulation and suffering. Well, what kind of a king rules such a kingdom? Well, John sees him in verses 12 and following. We see a picture of our king, and as we approach this, there's a couple of different ways that we can do it. We can look at each and every one of these characteristics. We read down through there, we see that he is in the midst of lampstands. He is like a son of man. He has hairs that are like white wool, feet that are like burnished bronze. And we can try to think through what each one of those things represents. So for instance, white hair is typically understood to mean purity. His hair is white, he is pure, right? The sword proceeds from his mouth, he is powerful. And we can work through and articulate some of the things that this vision would tell us, but I don't think that that's the most effective way to look at these things. We've lost in our time some of the significance here. When a hearer in the first century were hearing something being as white as snow, white wool, that would strike them. White was an odd thing to have at that day and age. There weren't washing machines. There wasn't bleach. If you had something white, that was something pretty special about that. They would be struck by that. We're not struck by that. Eyes of fire. Fire was a frightening thing in the first century. You're not too many years removed from Rome, one of the greatest cities on earth, burning to the ground because of a fire. We have very little fear of fire nowadays. I was at a building recently. They were having a fire drill. There were more people going into the building than there were coming out of it, right? Things generally don't burn down in our world anymore. We've lost some of this, but I think what we can do is take a look at these, and particularly how these characteristics are used elsewhere, both within our Bibles and also within Revelation. And it helps us to understand who this king truly is, what he has come to do, what he has fulfilled. We understand first and foremost that what John is doing here is magnifying Christ. He is magnifying Christ. If you get too deep into the minutia here and you lose sight of that, then you've gone too far. He wants you to see Christ magnified and exalted. And what we see here, the language, the descriptions, John is not pulling them simply from his vision because he's seeing these things, but others have seen this as well. Daniel 7, we see the description of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is a king. Without any doubt, the Son of Man is revealed in Daniel as a king. So we see Christ as king. In Daniel 10, and I included the quote on the front of your bulletin from Daniel 10, where this description of Daniel's vision in very many ways mimics what we're seeing here. Well, that man, he is a judge. And he is going to judge those who are persecuting the people of God. So we see Christ as a king. We see him as a judge. This vision has Christ in front of these immense lampstands. Well, lampstands existed in the temple. He has a white robe and a golden sash. In Revelation 15, we see that that is how the angels who are ministering in the heavenly tabernacle are dressed. So I think we see John describing Christ here as a priest. So he is a king, he is a judge, he is a priest. He's not just a king, though. His feet were like burnished bronze. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. He is a warrior king. That bronze would have been used to make weapons. That sword that proceeds from his mouth testifies to all of the things that we've seen Christ do with his word. Christ brought creation into existence. He didn't do it with his hands. He did it with his mouth. He did it with a word. Christ raised the dead. Christ not only created all things, he sustains and upholds all things by what? The word of his power. That's how mighty our king is. Temporal kings, no matter how sophisticated, no matter how wealthy, they rely on temporal tools, right? They need politics, they need weapons, they need military, they need wealth, they need all of these things. We saw in our confession of faith this morning, what does the Lord God need? Nothing. What doesn't he possess? Absolutely nothing. He is complete. He is the all in all. And everything that Christ needs to accomplish, he can accomplish simply by the word of his power. This is the sword that proceeds from his mouth. There will come a point in time when Christ returns and the world has aligned itself against him. With a word, he will slay them. He was being nailed to a cross. With a word, he could have called down a myriad of angels and brought it all to an end. He didn't. He didn't. He died that we might live. Christ is the all in all. He is the fulfillment of all things, the fulfillment of all promises. As we make our way through our Old Testaments, you see these promises repeatedly made to Israel, repeatedly made to the people of God. We move to our New Testaments, it's the same thing. Promises being made to us, promises being made to the churches that these letters are written to. All of them find their fulfillment in Christ. All of them. This is what John is pointing to. There isn't a role that Christ doesn't fulfill. There isn't a thing or a stone left unturned by this one that John is seeing. In him we have our strength. How easy is it for each and every one of us when the things of this world strike, when troubles come, that we start thinking of worldly ways to solve those problems, worldly solutions. We forget Christ. We forget God. There will be no worldly solution to tribulation. There will be no worldly solution to persecution. The worldly solution to persecution is to renounce Christ, and the persecution goes away. That will be it. We have to see Christ. We have to keep our hearts and our minds focused in on Christ, who he is, what he is, what he has done, what he has accomplished, because all of those things make our faithfulness possible. It is where we find our strength. But why is that? Is it simply because he has fulfilled these roles? No. No. In our final point, we see these paradoxes and seeming contradictions of all. We see the king and his authority, the king and his power. And where did this power and this authority come from? Well, in verse 17, we begin with John and his response to what he has seen. Right? The spirit of this age, the spirit of the teaching of much of the church. I think this has gone away, but probably a decade ago, if you walked into a youth group at a church, you would invariably see a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. Jesus is not your homeboy. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. He is your Master. Those are terms that we're not comfortable with nowadays, right? We like to think of ourselves as independent. We are captains of our own destiny. We have our own futures, our own wills, everything in our own hands. But that's really not true. Not at all. And if we were to see the living, resurrected Christ, my hope is that each and every one of us would respond the way that John does. He falls. He falls to the floor as though dead. This is a common picture in our Bibles. When the prophets were approached by an angel, by God, they fall on the floor as though dead. But listen to Christ's words. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not." Imagine hearing those words from your Savior. Imagine feeling his touch upon you. Christ touching you and telling you to fear not. Fear governs us. Fear rules us. And not just us, but the world in which we live. Fear is the predominant emotion in this present age. We fear the things that might come. We fear the things that might happen. And all of our decisions, all of our thought processes, our worldview, is oftentimes governed by that. We as a church are right to fear a holy God, right? The people that we see in the book of Revelation, as we make our way through it, they will not fear that holy God. They fear the things of this world. They fear losing what they have. They fear losing their lives because their lives are the only thing that they think they have or is of any value. There's a tremendous struggle afoot to try to extend human life. This idea of living forever, putting your conscience into a computer, that sounds absolutely miserable to me, right? I forget the movie reference, but a very old man was asked how life was going. He said, "It's taken forever. Taken forever." Bill Buckley, a conservative commentator years ago, was asked, "You know, what would you give to extend your life 20 years?" He said, "Nothing. Nothing. I'm ready. My wife is gone. My friends are gone. I'm ready." We don't see very much of that in our world today, right? Life is what we cling to. Anything that puts that into danger, anything that puts that into risk, we shy away from. But God's command to us, Christ's command to us, is to fear not. Fear not. Be of courage. Be of strength. So I ask you, what do you fear? Again, I asked you before, what is it that you fear? What is it that you're clinging to that you don't want to give up? What is it that you fear being asked to give up? What is it that you fear being done to you? I know I have fears. I have fears. And I wish that I could sit here with absolute certainty and say that if any of those things ever befell me, I would remain faithful to Christ. I hope so, I pray so, but I won't know until that day comes. And when that day comes, I will have to rest in the biblical truth that Christ has counted me worthy to suffer that, and that in that he will sustain me through it, because it will not be in my own strength. It wouldn't be in your strength as well. But we examine ourselves against what we're seeing here so that we know what's taking place in our hearts and within our minds. And Jesus can tell John not to fear. Why? Well, because he is the first and the last. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We saw the Father being referred to as the Alpha and Omega last week. We see Christ referred to at the end of Revelation as Alpha and Omega. Here is a very similar statement. He is the first and the last. There is no doubt that Christ is God. There is no doubt that Christ is a deity, that he is one with the Father. See that. He is the first and the last. He brought things into creation. He is alive. He will never die. So if he is the last, we're going to do all right, because he will never come to an end. He will never come to an end. And how did he achieve this? And again, we're thinking through human senses, right? He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He is co-eternal with the Father. We know our theology. But he also lived out the model for the church and how this kingdom is going to be brought to fruition. And what is this? He is the living one. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Think of that in terms of the spiritual war that's taking place. Ephesians 6 refers to, that Daniel refers to. I think of superheroes. Superheroes are very popular within our culture. And you get into some of these movies, whether it's Marvel movies, and there's this, you know, this seemingly insurmountable enemy or evil superhero. How is he going to be conquered? Well, we know how the stories end. They always find a way to conquer them, right? But if you are Satan, if you are those who are opposed to Christ, if you are within our world today and you reject Christ, how can you ever conquer? How can you ever defeat? How can you ever destroy somebody that you already died, you already killed, who has already died, and yet he lives? And yet he lives. What options do you have left? Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is its victory? It's gone. He has the key to death. He has the key to Hades. He has it all. All of it. And all of it was accomplished through the cross. That's the model. That's the picture of the kingdom that John is giving us here. Right? It isn't going to be accomplished through force. It's not going to be accomplished through politics. It's not going to be accomplished through the things of this world. It's going to be accomplished through faithful obedience. And that faithful obedience is more often than not going to lead to death. And in that death, you will live. And you will live truly. That's how the kingdom will come about. Jesus has formed, he has plowed the way. If you've ever been in a wood, in a thicket, where there is no path, that is slow going, and it is miserable. But if you're walking through the woods and there's a well-worn path, something that somebody has taken care of, well, you might as well be on a sidewalk, right? The path is not easy, the path is narrow. But that path has been walked. It's been walked by Christ. It has been walked by the apostles. It's walked by the people and the churches that have come before you. You are not alone, not at all. And in fact, we see that in verse 20. This truth that Christ, he hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us, right? This vision begins what? With Christ amongst the lampstands and stars in his hands. Well, what are the lampstands? He tells us, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, what? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Christ is in the midst of the churches. He is there with them. He holds the messengers of the seven churches in his hand. We know what that picture represents. We know that's a picture of power and authority and care. We were in Christ's hands. Who can pluck us out of Christ's hands? Nothing. Nobody. No circumstance, no political power, no persecution, nothing. He is amongst us. He has us in his hands. And this is the first vision of Revelation. And this sets the ground for everything that's going to come. We have no need for fear. We have no need for anything. We are rich. We think ourselves to be otherwise. We think ourselves to be poor. We think ourselves to be needy. We have everything. We have everything in Christ Jesus. John is commissioned then to write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. The race that we have been called to run has been set before us. Each and every one of us has a course that we need to faithfully complete. We don't know what that course is going to look like. We don't know the things that are going to come. But this vision, it is the foundation of going to be the seven messages to the seven churches. They're grounded here in who and what Christ is. The rest of the visions that are going to come, as Christ is laying out the things that are to take place after this, they're grounded in who Jesus Christ is. This warrior king is going to make his way through Revelation. He's going to make his way through space and time. And all of these counterfeit gods that exist within our world, all of the idols, are going to be destroyed. That battle exists at a cosmic level. Christ has won it. That battle exists at a temporal level. The things of this world, Christ will win that too. And that battle exists within our hearts, right? That's perhaps the most troubling battleground. Our spirit wars against our flesh. In Christ, you can have victory there as well. In Christ. That's where we're to look. That's where we're to be called. So John saw this risen Christ. Do you see him? Do you see him in his majesty and his glory and his power? Do you see him in what he has called you to do and what you have been faithful to? This picture is the ultimate encouragement to faithfulness and obedience. If Christ lives, what can be done to us? What can be done? What can they take from you? What can they do to you? Christ has laid the groundwork. He's walked the path. He's finished his course. He waits for us. and these paradoxes that we see here, these contradictions, these things that aren't the way we would think them to be, they fuel the church. We wouldn't think that to be so. But let me read you a couple of quotes from a letter. This is a letter to Diognetus. And this letter dates to the first or second century. And it's a man writing about Christians to a Roman citizen. And it says here, and this man who was writing was a Christian. He was a brother in Christ. And it says here of the Christians, they love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. They are unknown, yet they are condemned. They are put to death, yet they are brought to life. They are poor, yet they make many rich. They are in need of everything, yet they abound in everything. They are dishonored, yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are slandered, yet they are vindicated. They are cursed, yet they bless. They are insulted, yet they offer respect. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. And so Christians, when punished daily, increase more and more. Christians, when punished daily, increase more and more. And hear this, do you not see how they are thrown to wild beasts to make them deny the Lord, and yet they are not conquered? Do you not see that as more of them are punished, the more others increase? These things do not look like human works. They are the power of God. They are proofs of his presence. That's from the first and second century. That is the early church. We are called to be faithful. That faithfulness in our present age is going to look like boldness. The spirit of the age, the worldview that that's being inflicted upon us, runs absolutely counter to what we see in our Bibles. And we could spend a great deal of time going point by point through it. All of the ways that it falls short, all of the ways that it contradicts God's word. And yet, we are oftentimes afraid to stand up. We are afraid to expose. We are afraid to share this truth. But you see, in that boldness, the kingdom grows. In hearing that and seeing that faithfulness, the world sees the Lord. They see the Lord in us. This is what we're called to. We're called to faithfulness. We're called to boldness. We're called to perseverance. And we're called to do all of these things in this wonderful, beautiful, risen Savior that we worship. Amen? All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we do thank you for your word and your truth. Father, we thank you that even though we struggle to wrap our heads around these truths that you've presented to us, none of these things seem to make sense according to the way that we think. We trust that they are your way. Father, you have chosen the foolish of this age to take your word and your truth to a lost and dying world. And in our foolishness and our weakness, but in our faithfulness and our boldness as well, people see you and they hear you and they turn to you. What a blessing, Father. Father, as we make our way through this book, help us to see that. Help us to see what you have called us to and how we can live out these things in this present age. Father, it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.